Well, this morning I bring you greetings from Faith PCA in Anchorage. It is a delight, it's an honor to be with you here this morning, and it'll be a delight to go back to Faith next week to report what is happening here. I just want to be, just before I pray for our text this morning is from Luke chapter 17. So you can be flipping in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. The Pew Bible, I think, is page 876. But as you're looking at for Luke chapter 17, let me give you thanks and admonish you at the same time. Pastors can do both of those things, right? It's real smooth. Listen. Thank you for loving on and caring for your pastor. Because when you guys sought out to organize yourselves into a church and to find the Holy Spirit's man for you, you didn't plan on this, did you? You didn't plan on needing to help your pastor in the many ways that you must help your pastor and his family. But you have done that, and you've done that well. So that's the thanks. And the admonishment is an admonishment that comes also from our church. Our church is weathering what it looks like to minister to a pastor who is undergoing what your pastor is undergoing. And that's been very challenging for our church. We didn't plan on that either. So from experience, I would admonish you to continue to minister to him well. But that's going to involve some ignorance, won't it? Because it certainly does on behalf of our church. We didn't plan on having to minister to and care for an organizing minister who is going through what your organizing minister is going through. So we, as a congregation, feel a little ignorant. But our text this morning has to do with walking as a Christian and knowing that you are unworthy of the grace that you have in Christ Jesus. So the text really matters to us this morning. Of course, it's God's Word. It always matters to us. So with that, would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We're going to begin at verse 11. And this is a story about 10 lepers who are healed and only one of them returns to Jesus. What a strange text to choose when you're visiting another church, wouldn't you agree? I'm actually okay if you would find that to be an odd sermon to travel with. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. And before I pray, let me say to you little theologians, children that are here, let me tell you real quickly what the theme of this passage is. It is the mercy of Jesus that is meant to draw unworthy souls to him. Okay, so little theologians, Jesus is merciful. He's filled with mercy, but that mercy is meant to draw souls to God. Okay, so that's for you little theologians. That's what the theme of our passage is this morning. The mercy of Jesus is meant to draw unworthy souls to God. Luke 17:11. But let's pray first. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we love this word. You have been with the writers of this word that they would write the words that bring glory to the Father, that capture the Father's will, communicate the Father's will. These indeed are the words of the Father. And Spirit, you have preserved them over the ages that we would have them before us now, and we have not loved them as we ought. Spirit, thank you for forgiving us, for hearing our confession of sin as we gathered together to worship. Now, Spirit, instruct us by this word. We thank you for it, to the glory of our Jesus. Amen. So Luke chapter 17, familiar story. I need to find it myself. A familiar story. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, and this happens. Luke 17, verse 11. Would you listen to God's word? On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of our Lord. Now, if you keep your Bible open and consider the parable that comes just before the story that we've read, you find in that parable a parable about servants who are working for their master. And when they've done their work for their master, they seem to receive no praise from him at all. So just look at the beginning of Luke 17 and you see this parable. But at the very end of the parable, all of these servants, they make this great confession. They're the first spoken words of the parable. And the spoken confession that they offer is this: "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." That's verse 10. We began this morning by reading verse 11. These servants understand something about their work as servants, but they also understand something about their own identity. They are unworthy. They know that about themselves. And it seems to me that this is a corporate confession of the church, that this is the kind of confession that every Christian ought to make. Every believer must recognize verse 10 about themselves. They are unworthy. I am unworthy. Now, imagine yourself as unworthy. Isn't there something about even asking that question that seems absolutely strange? Imagine myself as unworthy. It's counterintuitive, isn't it, to imagine that you're unworthy? We are so very quick to imagine ourselves as full of worth, in fact, more worthy than the person to my left or to my right. It's counterintuitive to imagine ourselves as unworthy. But it also seems a little ill-advised to imagine yourself as unworthy, because if I think of myself as unworthy too much or too often, well, this could lead to some psychological problems down the road, mightn't it? Thinking too lowly about myself. It seems counterintuitive, and it seems psychologically ill-advised to consider yourself as unworthy. And we tend to think this way: if I consider myself to be unworthy, won't I become depressed? I mean, just down in the dumps all the time. If I think about myself as unworthy, won't I just be profoundly depressed? No one will want to be around me. Or how about this? If I think of myself as unworthy, won't I over time become hardened and just become a hypocrite so that on the outside I'll be humble, but on the inside I'll just be filled with arrogance. I'll love myself all the more. And I'll say that I'm unworthy to the outsiders. And so these are my options, it seems. I'm either going to become profoundly depressed or I'm going to become a hypocrite. And all this for imagining myself as being unworthy. So we decide that feeling unworthy is not for us. We go on thinking of ourselves as better than others, having this regal sense of self-regard, and we do so that we won't become depressed by thinking of ourselves as unworthy, and we won't become a hypocrite by thinking of ourselves as unworthy. Now let's back up just a little bit and remember something about Luke's gospel. Remember that Luke orders his account of Jesus' life so that this man by the name of Theophilus would be assured of the truth of the gospel. Luke says this in Luke chapter 1 when he tells us why he is writing. He says, "I am putting together for you, dear Theophilus, an ordered account." And that word "ordered" is important because Luke seems to be structuring this life and ministry of Jesus in such a way that he expects us to pick up connections, say, for instance, from verse 10 into verse 11. You see, this morning we're introduced to several unworthy figures. 10 unworthy figures, or so it seems. They're crying out for mercy. And all of them are afflicted by the same disease. They're afflicted by leprosy. All of them are consequently banned from society. But for one of them, something amazing happens. And what happens is this. His unworthiness doesn't lead him to depression. His awareness of his unworthiness doesn't lead him to a psychological malaise of depression, nor does his unworthiness lead him into hypocritical arrogance and pride. His unworthiness leads him to what? To praise. To praise, to magnify Jesus. Do you see what Luke is doing in this ordered account of the life and ministry of our Lord? How is it even possible that I can know myself to be more unworthy even beyond my own imagination and yet not be depressed or hypocritical, but instead praise the majesty of my Lord and be close to Him? How can I know something bad about myself yet not become depressed or hypocritical? And at the very end of our passage, in verse 9, Jesus answers this question. He says, your faith has made you well. And so we need to work our way to verse 19. The gospel says that where you place your faith, where you place your deepest trust actually matters. If you place your deepest trust in material possessions or in other people or in yourself, you will never think of yourself as unworthy. If you do imagine yourself as unworthy, you'll slide into depression or you'll lift yourself up by prideful hypocrisy. But if you make Jesus the center of your deepest trust, then and only then can you know who you truly are, unworthy, and at the same time know that you are immensely loved and valued. So I'm going to tell you how this is possible, because Luke tells us how this is possible through the ministry of Jesus, because as I said already, it's the mercy of Jesus that's meant to draw unworthy souls to God. Well, Luke says in verse 11 that Jesus is passing along between Samaria and Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's heading to the south. And so the scene probably happened much earlier than what we've seen so far in Luke's gospel. Luke's ordering this event of Jesus in probably a non-chronological way. But you should know this as Jesus is passing along between Samaria and Galilee, that politically, Jews and Samaritans would live separately. And here Jesus is skirting the very edge, that fine line of the intense hostilities between these two people. Now, Samaria today is the West Bank. It's the territory jointly administered by Israel and the Palestinian Authority. But during Jesus' day, this was a geographical area recognized by the Jews almost exclusively for bad reasons. Much of these reasons escaped the notice of Rome. They didn't care, but the Jews cared very much what the territory of the Samaritans was. The people who lived in this area were ethnically inferior because they had Assyrian blood in their ancestry, so said the Jews. After the death of King Solomon, northern Israel and southern Israel, southern Israel was known as Judah, northern Israel and southern Israel parted ways, and the north lost access to the temple, and so they developed new worship practices. After 200 years, they were besieged by Assyria, whose king enforced marriage with other ethnic groups to dilute their ethnic identity. The Jews and Samaritans then would live close to each other. They would dress in the same way. They would work by and large in the same way. They would relax in the same way, conduct family life in the same way. But they worshiped differently, and they would physically look different. In Jesus' time, the Jews and Samaritans despised one another. If a Jewish village was next to a Samaritan village, the people didn't mix. And here Jesus is, walking on the threshold. Who will he side with, perhaps? His disciples wonder. But keep this in mind. I've just described to you these great hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans, but desperate times call for desperate measures. And here's what I mean by that. The situation in our passage this morning is chaotic because both Samaritans and Jews in our text are subject to a debilitating illness. Leprosy, it would seem, was so grotesque that the distinction between Jew and Samaritan almost doesn't matter in our passage, certainly not at the beginning. Both are ostracized from their villages, so they shall be ostracized together, these Jews and Samaritans. Both Jew and Samaritan are equal in their desperation, and as such, worship distinctions, it seems to have been erased for a time. And perhaps, I just pose this, perhaps even the physical distinctions between these two people are being erased over time as their skin and their hair becomes white, as parts of their body are raw and exposed and covered in boils. Perhaps even the physical distinctions are being eroded. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Look what Luke does. He tells us that the Jews and the Samaritans are so together in their calamity that he doesn't even tell us that one of the nine is a Samaritan until the very end. At the beginning, look what Luke does emphasize. All of them together stand at a distance. All of them together are standing at a distance. And then all of them together are speaking with one voice, not a multitude of voices, 10 voices, but with one voice they lift up their voices to Jesus. And then look at what they say. All of them together make an appeal to Jesus to help not me, but to help us. Do you see that solidarity of desperation as the Jews and the Samaritan are together? Now, it's important for us to see this political and cultural and physical ambiguity here. The Samaritan and the Jews despise one another, but in their desperation, they're united together. But surely the nine Jews aren't so afflicted by leprosy that they begin to have mercy on the one Samaritan. You don't think that, do you? And surely the one Samaritan isn't so afflicted by leprosy that he himself begins to have mercy for the nine Jews. You see, each of them want healing, but you can count on the fact that each of them want to preserve separation. They also want to be reinstated into their own families. They want things to return back to normal when Jews and Samaritans hated one another and stayed apart from one another. But here's the reality. They likely don't really know what they want. They are so desperate. They're so desperate, they don't know what they want. And all of us are like that too. We're a bundle of conflicted wishes. We are so conflicted that we want one thing, but at the same time, we don't want to be without another thing. I want happiness, but not if it means that I have to be poor. I want wealth, but not if it means that I can't be happy at the same time. I want self-centered fulfillment, life to be all about me, but not if it means I can't have a romantic partner of some sort. I want to be married, but not if it means I can no longer pursue my individual dreams. I want to be good looking, but not if it means that people are only going to like me because of how I look and not because of how I am. At the same time, though, I also want to be liked by a lot of people, and I want them to like me because I'm likable and popular. It would be nice if I was handsome as well. These nine Jews and this one Samaritan want to be released from this disgusting disease, but they don't want to be released from their disdain from one another, that they can return to the way things were. What a conflicted bundle of wants and wishes these 10 are. But Christianity teaches us that Jesus actually descends into the mess of our confused wants. In his mercy, he enters conflicted human nature. He feels all of our struggles, all of our conflicts, all of our yearnings. Jesus knows about your conflicted wishes. He knows what it's like, for instance, to be torn between two desires, to want one thing to honor his heavenly Father, but to want another thing to preserve his own life, being spared from drinking the wrath of his heavenly Father. Read his prayer in Luke 22, and you'll see this. But Jesus also knows what it's like to cry out in need. You know, so often we think of Jesus only crying out on the cross, and indeed he does cry out on the cross, but Jesus endured such suffering his entire life that he often made loud cries to God. Hebrews 5:7 says that he offered his prayers and supplications with loud cries. he offered his prayers and his supplications with tears. Our Jesus knows very well our conflicted cries for help. But being full of mercy, Jesus actually became unworthy to save the worthy. Even as God's own Son, he willingly suffered. You want to know how unworthy we are? We are so unworthy that we can't even decipher our own wishes. We are always placing our deepest trusts in material things, in others, and in ourselves. But Jesus knows this about me, and he knows this about you, and he mercifully enters our suffering to be the source of our salvation. Notice, if you would, what Jesus does in verses 13 and 14. He offers his mercy to the 10 lepers, but he offers his mercy as a test. He tests them by commanding them to go to the priests as if they've already been healed. According to Leviticus 13, the priest has the authority to tell them if they are leprous or not. The priest is not the doctor who makes them well. He's the examiner to determine if they are well. You are not well until the priest says that you are well. The priest is the gatekeeper of health and entrance into society. If you want to learn how to drive, just as an example, you would go to a driving instructor. If you want to learn how to drive, you don't go to the DMV to take your driving test. That's not what you do. That person, the person who administers that driving test, can tell you whether you can drive or you cannot drive. They're not there to give you the ability of driving. You need to do that before you go to the DMV. The priest doesn't make you well. He tells you either you can drive or you can't. Either you are healthy or you are leprous. Keep this in mind as you read what Jesus says in verse 14. Go and show yourselves to the priests. He's saying, trust me rather than your raw skin. Trust me rather than the exposed boils that you are showing to your 9 compatriots. Go to the priests and they will tell you what I have done. Go to the priest just as if you have been healed. Now, this is counterintuitive, is it not? This would be baffling. Their condition of leprosy is unquestionable. Back in verse 12, Luke tells us that Jesus meets them at the entrance of the village, which would be because these 10 lepers are not actually permitted to enter the village. Presumably 9 of them have already been examined by the priest and found to be so leprous that entering the village is forbidden. Going to the priest is only going to confirm what they already know. Do you hear that? Going to the priest, it's just going to confirm what they already know. This would have been a challenge to go to the priest, but it would have been a harder challenge for the Samaritan. That one Samaritan in the group, whom Luke has not told us yet exists, he would have struggled mightily at being told to go to the priest. You see, the Samaritan would never be able to approach a Jewish priest because such a priest would never accept him. And scholars go back and forth as to where exactly this Samaritan would head. When Jesus says, go to the priest, does this one Samaritan then turn and head to Mount Gerizim to a Samaritan priest? Or does he assume that this Jesus would send him to a Jewish priest and he simply travels with the other 9 to see a priest? I suspect that's what he does. He is traveling to a priest who will not even accept him, who will not even sit down with him long enough to see if he is indeed leprous. And so while these 10 men walk together, the Jews are afraid of what the priest might say. Will he say that they are healed? But the Samaritan knows he's not even going to make it to the priest, for the priest isn't going to see him at all. The 9 fear bad news, but the Samaritan fears an embarrassing public rejection. Put this another way. Jesus sends the nine Jews to potentially hear bad news from the religious leadership, but Jesus sends the Samaritan to public rejection from the religious leadership. The Jews wonder what the priest will say, but the Samaritan already knows, healthy or not, the priest won't see me. You see, this is what the good news of Jesus always does to us. It picks us up and it throws us into this kind of test. The gospel tells us things about ourselves that seem to defy what we tell ourselves. I don't want to think of myself as unworthy. Then I'll become depressed. Then I'll become filled with arrogant hypocrisy. I must never think of myself as unworthy. Yet the gospel says that I am unworthy, that I'm a sinner, unable to help myself. I'm much like these 10 lepers. But the gospel also tells me that my unworthiness is exactly what I need to know about myself. The gospel tells me exactly what I need to know about myself. The gospel is itself the answer to my unworthiness. My unworthiness does not frustrate God's ability to give me worth by His grace. You see, the 10 lepers know that they are without help, beyond any earthly power for health. But what they don't understand is that they are about to be healed. And they seem to trust. They seem to go, all 10 of them. And what we'll learn later is that they don't trust in all the same way. How hard it must have been to turn and to walk away from Jesus. They start by running to Him, crying out, "Have mercy on us!" And then Jesus has them turn away from Him to go. Yet all 10 of them, they trust Jesus just enough to turn. But only one has saving faith. Verse 19 is clear about this. He had the kind of faith that the other 9 lacked. And we might say it this way. Verse 14 tells us that all 10 had the kind of faith that led them to turn and go to the priest. And verse 14 tells us that all 10 were cleansed of their disease. And verse 15 tells us that all 10 were healed of their leprosy. But verse 19 tells us that only one of them was made well. Verse 19 says that only one of them was made well. The other 9 aren't made well in the way that the one is in verse 19. You see, 9 of the men are trusting Jesus only as a means of getting rid of leprosy, being reinstated into their village, moving on with life, including going back to separating themselves to the Samaritans. They haven't real affection for Jesus. They haven't made Him the place of their deepest trust. These 9 are probably a lot like those who hear the gospel today, but continue to yearn for an abundance of material possessions, who continue to yearn to be loved absolutely by others, who continue to refuse to set aside self for Jesus. What should be staggering to each of us here is that the beautiful appeal of verse 13, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," is only really meant by one of the 10. 9 of the men lift up their voices in verse 13 to lie through their teeth. The mercy of Jesus is intended to draw unworthy souls to God. 9 of the lepers don't see themselves as unworthy in the same way as the one Samaritan does. He has a deeper kind of trust because he has a deeper understanding of his unworthiness. Well, how do we know where we stand in this regard? When Jesus says go in verse 14, he's testing the 10 men, but how do we know which man really understands himself as unworthy and trusts Jesus? Well, Luke is very careful to highlight the response of the Samaritan in 3 movements, and I'll state them quickly, but before I do that, let me ask you something. Why do you think that we don't learn that this one leper is a Samaritan until the very end? I think that's a fair question if we're working to interpret God's word. Why do you think it is that Luke waits to the very end of the story in order to tell us that, oh yes, by the way, this guy, he's a Samaritan? Why? Why do that? I want to suggest a couple of reasons, and I'm going to tell you the Samaritan's response. You know, I think Luke wants us to get used to being surprised by the gospel. The gospel of grace is so radical, you should just count on being surprised at who is saved. Shouldn't you? If you're here this morning as a Christian, you should just count on being surprised at who is going to be saved. Who will the Holy Spirit work in by the power of God's word for salvation? Who's the Holy Spirit going to do that? You should just count on being surprised. And you're surprised in this passage. It's a Samaritan. But at the same time, I think Luke wants us to understand not only ought we to be surprised at who the Holy Spirit saves, but we also ought to never truly assess a person without their response to the gospel. We go into our cities and to restaurants, the places around us, our neighborhoods, and we look at people and we think that we can size them up by their clothing or by the kind of car that they drive or where they work or how they do their hair. We just do this instinctively. But how often do we try to size people up based upon one thing and one thing alone? As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What think ye of Christ?" That's how we ought to properly assess people. What do they think of Christ? Forget how they look, what they drive, what they wear. The gospel should be surprising. Who the Holy Spirit will work in ought to surprise us. But at the same time, you trying to assess the external picture of a person without getting to know their heart and how they think about Jesus. I think Luke wants us to think about that as well. We'll look at the three responses of this Samaritan. First, he starts in verse 13 by crying out for mercy. Okay, you can look at these verses if your Bible's open. In verse 13, he cries out for mercy, but what's he doing at the end? Almost as if his vocal cords have been realigned to their appropriate purpose. In verse 15, he's not crying out hoping for help, but he's praising the only one who can help and does help. Right? Look, verse 13, verse 15. Crying out for mercy, crying out in praise to the one who has helped him. That's the first movement. The second movement is this, is that he goes from standing at a distance in verse 12. Do you see that in verse 12? He's standing at a distance, the Samaritan is. And then where is he in verse 16? On his face, at his feet, arms wrapped around his ankles. And Luke wants us to pick up on this. This is a dramatic change. He grabs the feet of the one Jewish man who can actually save him and has saved him. And then there's one more movement. He goes from a pie in the sky hope for mercy in verse 13 to, in verse 16, he knows that he has that mercy. Nobody thanks a person for what he might do. We thank people for what they have already done. That's what's happening in verse 16. In his thanks, he acknowledges not simply that Jesus has done something, but Jesus is someone. He acknowledges that Jesus is God. He acknowledges that Jesus is God. The man praises God, and Jesus acknowledges that he himself is God. Was no one found to return and give praise to God? Jesus says in verse 18. All three of these movements give us an opportunity to see that this Samaritan man, he knows who he is. He knows he's unworthy. He can say with the servants of verse 10 in the preceding parable, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I am an unworthy servant." And you, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you know this about yourself. You're an unworthy servant, but can you admit it? I want to finish with a story, not from Scripture, but from American literature. Okay, so go back to high school English. Maybe you read a short story by Nathaniel Hawthorne called Feathertop. Nathaniel Hawthorne, so early 19th century American writer. All of his books have witches in them. I'm sorry, moms and dads, to be talking about witches from the pulpit of our Jesus. But it's Nathaniel Hawthorne. But a witch wants to make a scarecrow in the short story Feathertop. She gathers together pieces of stick, and she gathers a pumpkin for his head, and she puts a hat on him, and she stuffs the hat with feathers. That's why he's called Feathertop. And she puts this this robe on him that looks like a dignitary's robe. It's a very fancy robe. She puts that on him. She shoves it full of feathers. And the witch, and because this is a weird short story, she's smoking a pipe. So here I'm talking about witches and tobacco. I'm moms and dads, super sorry. But the witch gives him a pipe, and there's something about the tobacco that gives him life. And Feathertop goes into the village, and he mingles with people. He meets people. And he finds a woman that he likes. And he is spending time with her in the living room of her house, and things are going very well. I mean, Feathertop, he can talk, and people don't seem to notice that he's made of sticks and a pumpkin and raggedy clothes. And Feathertop is just, he's just mingling with this woman, and he walks in front of a mirror, and he sees himself for who he really is. and he sees himself as a bunch of sticks tied together in a pumpkin head. And he's shamed. And he leaves. And he goes back to the witch. Her name is Mother Rigby. Maybe I should have just said Mother Rigby and not brought up the witch thing. He goes back. And he's disgusted with himself. And Mother Rigby is amazed. She's absolutely amazed. She says, do you know what? She says, thousands upon thousands of charlatans in the world, made up of just a jumble of worn out, forgotten, and good for nothing trash, they live just fine. They live in fair repute and never see themselves for what they truly are. But you see yourself for what you truly are. Isn't that amazing? Feathertop sees himself for what he is. And Mother Rigby says, everyone out there is made of sticks and a pumpkin and a hat stuffed with feathers just like you. But they don't understand themselves. You understand yourself. And at this news, Feathertop takes the pipe, he gives it back to Mother Rigby, and he collapses onto the ground as a pile of rubble. That's who he really is. And the Bible tells you who you really are. Will you listen? Will you listen? You are an unworthy sinner. You are a pile of sticks. You are dead veggies or fruit. Is a pumpkin a veggie or fruit? You're stuffed clothing. This is who you are. You are desperate and you are in need of God's grace. That is who you are. But will you admit it? You have life and breath because God has made you. And he's a God of purpose. He's made you for a purpose. And what feels most natural to us, most secure for us, is to place our deepest trust in things, or our deepest trust in others, or our deepest trust in ourselves. But we have been made to trust in Jesus. The Bible tells us that every other trust is actually a counterfeit. That it's the most absurd thing in the world to trust possessions or others or self in place of Jesus. If you truly understood yourself as unworthy, a hopeless soul, a skinless body, as someone in need of a truly meaningful place to trust, then you would understand who Jesus was. You would understand who Jesus is. He is the one true God. And you'd wrap your arms around his ankles and you bury your face at his feet, praising him. And Jesus promises this to you. He has promised to give you a new power in life. Luke wants us to see that this man, in verse 19, has a new way to live. And what a shame that most people actually don't have this new gospel life. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Were not 10 cleansed? Weren't there 9? Jesus is very concerned for the lost. We need to be concerned for the lost. But look at the new life that Jesus gives the leper in verse 19. Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest in verse 14, and then they go. But in verse 19, look how this passage ends. Jesus says, rise. And Jesus says, go. This man, with this new walking in verse 9, is entirely different than he was in the beginning of our passage. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus has said, rise and go. And verse 19 is a wonderful picture of walking with a pure conscience, knowing who you are. I'm unworthy, but I know his worth. And only then can you rise and go. Verse 19 is the new gospel life. And one of the 10 lepers has that life because he knows that the mercy of Jesus is meant specifically for him, to draw his unworthy soul to God. And now he can rise and go. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll come to the table. Our Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to save us in a painful way. We must know who we are. And you have told us that we are sinners. You have told us that we are constituted of a rebellious nature. But knowing that, you have done everything necessary that in our unworthiness we could be counted worthy by you. And we thank you for saving us in Jesus our Savior. It's in his name that we come to you now. Amen.